up a series we've been in for a while now. I think this is week 7 in this series called God for the Rest of Us. And the message tonight, I've titled God is for Us. And tonight we're going to really focus on the main thing, that the cross of Jesus Christ is really the evidence of God's love for each of us, and the evidence because of the good news that God is for all of us. Charles Stanley tells a story of a professor that he had who wanted to teach his students a lesson about grace, and I want to share this with you. He writes, "One of the more memorable seminary professors had a practical way of illustrating to his students the concept of grace. At the end of his evangelism course, he would distribute the exam and caution the class to read it all the way through before answering any of it. The caution was written on the exam as well. As we read the test, it became unquestionably clear to each of us that we were inadequately prepared. The further we read, the worse it became. About halfway through, audible groans could be heard throughout the lecture hall. On the last page, however, was a note that read, 'You have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given or sign your name at the bottom, and in so doing, receive an A for this assignment.' We sat there stunned," Stanley wrote. Was he serious? Just sign it and get an A? Slowly the point dawned on us, and one by one we turned in our test and silently filed out of the room. When I talked with the professor about it afterward, he'd shared some of the reactions he'd received through the years. Some students began to take the exam without reading it all the way through, and they would sweat it out for the entire 2 hours before reaching the last page. Others would read the first 2 pages and become angry, and they'd turn in the test blank and storm out of the room without signing it. They never realized what was available, and as a result, they lost out totally. One fellow, however, read the entire test, including the note at the end, but decided to take the exam anyway. He didn't want any gifts. He wanted to earn his grade, and he did. He got a C+, but he could have easily gotten an A. The good news of Jesus Christ is the question at the end of the test for us. It's the last line on the test of life. All who read the words of the gospel and believe them and personally receive Christ as their Savior pass God's test with an A, so to speak. Some hear about God's holiness and they give up without ever trying to make the grade. They realize how awesome and righteous and perfect God is, and they give up. They know they can't measure up to his perfection, so they give up and they're angry at God for the rest of their lives, at a God who desires to give them grace freely because it offends their pride. There's a lot of people who depend on their morality and their own goodness, their own works, to get them to heaven, but despite their best work to get God's approval, none of us can get an A on our own. Unfortunately, nothing less than a perfect score will do, and that's only achieved by the grace of God. Coming into relationship with his perfect son is the only way to get a perfect score. Like Charles Stanley's professor, God makes this offer, and it seems too good to be true. You know, a lot of us, we hear the gospel, and we think, there's got to be more than just trusting God for this. There's got to be something I've got to do to earn this. But ultimately, what we do with that question of the gospel is the determination of what happens, whether we receive an A, whether we get to pass God's test or not. Romans 8:31-32 says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If God is for us, who can be against us? God has given us his son, and he freely offers new life to each of us. And the first point I really want to focus on tonight is that God is for us. On June 25th, 1981, there was a gentleman named Eugene Lang, and he went back to his old elementary school. He had attended there 53 years prior, and at this point, he was a multimillionaire. And this was in inner city, East Harlem. And he went in, and the conditions there from when he had gone to school were much worse. Poverty had just, it was one of the worst poverty-stricken areas in the country, and had one of the highest dropout rates in the school system anywhere in the nation. Very few people ever went on to college after going through the school system, even those who didn't drop out. And Lang had been invited to go there as a speaker for an elementary school graduation, going through sixth grade. And he got up and he started talking and giving a speech, the normal graduation speech about working hard and how if you work hard and study, you can go to college and things will work out for you. And he realized that it wasn't resonating with anyone. These kids were just tuned out. They realized that this was not going to be the story for any of them, no matter what he said. So he decided to change his speech. And this is what Lang said. He said, "This is your first graduation. Just the perfect time to dream. Dream of what you want to be, the kind of life you wish to build, and believe in that dream. Be prepared to work for it. And always remember, each dream is important because it's your dream. It's your future. And it's worth working for. You must study," he continues. "You must learn. You must attend junior high and high school and then college." Still, the words were empty. Wasn't resonating with the kids. No one's believing him. So he continued. He said, "Stay in school and I'll..." And he paused. And then, as if he was inspired, he blurted out, "I will give each of you a college scholarship." After another silence, there was a wave of emotion, as you can imagine. They started cheering and clapping, and everybody started getting really excited at this news. And they were all amazed. And it was the start of this amazing movement in East Harlem where more than 12,000 students have attended college and been supported by these scholarships, along with 200 other people that over the years came alongside Eugene Lang to provide scholarships for these kids. In the first year of Promise, however, Lang did more than guarantee money for scholarships. There were 61 sixth graders who were graduating that day, and he personally promised a scholarship for all of them, but he not only did that, he paid for tutors for all of them to bring all of them where they need to be scholastically to help them succeed. To say the least, these sixth graders and their families very much believe when they left that day that Eugene Lang was for them. And it makes a difference for us, doesn't it? When you believe somebody's for you, somebody is cheering for you, somebody's in your corner, it makes a difference in your life. It makes a difference in the hope you have. It makes a difference in how you look at yourself. And that's part of the good news of Jesus Christ, that God is for you. The verse we read, it says, "If God is for us," and I do want to point out there, it says, "if God is for us." In the Greek, the word "if," it's just pronounced "if," and what it actually means, and there's another grammatical term behind that, a factual conjunction, "ho." What it implies is assumption. It's not saying "if," as in God might be for you or he might not be for you. It's assumed in the context here that this is a certainty. It's saying, since God is for you, it's an absolute certainty of God's love for us. And I want us to take a minute and just savor those words for a moment. God is for us. God is for us. Your family at times may disappoint you. Your friends may turn their back on you. That happens to all of us sooner or later. Your job might disappear. But the maker of mountains and the one who formed oceans and the one who spoke galaxies into existence, he is always for you. Amen. Right now, God is for you. And this is not God in the future someday when you get your act together. He's going to be for you. This is God right now, wherever you are, whatever you've done, he is for you. That's good news. I think sometimes we think that God's more like Santa Claus. He's got a list going. He's going to check it twice, and some of us are going to be deemed on the naughty list. You know, praise God, that's not who he is. God is for you. I like to think of sports analogies, and I think of football and somebody running down the field, and they're carrying the ball, and you've got this coach who's just, he's not only designed the play, but he's just running, screaming down the sidelines, just cheering you on. That's God. That's God. He not only designs the play of what's going on in your life, more than anybody, he's the one cheering for you as you run that ball toward the goal that he's given you. He is for you. And I think of Kim and I and our refrigerator at home, which not the quirkiness, not the fact that it makes strange noises and people think we have a haunted refrigerator, but the cool thing that back in the day, we've cleaned it off because we've thought about selling the house at some point and somebody said, you need to clean off your refrigerator. But we used to have like a million pictures on our refrigerator. Now, who's on there? It's people you care about, right? I can imagine in heaven, God's refrigerator. Have you ever thought about God's refrigerator? This must be massive. This incredible refrigerator that God, I'm assuming, you know, he would probably have. Your picture, think of it, your picture is on God's refrigerator. How cool is that? In Isaiah 49:16 comes a really amazing statement. I love this. He says, "See, I have engraved your name on the palms of my hands." Your name, not somebody else. Your name engraved on the palms of his hands. The second thing I want to point out tonight, the second big idea, I guess, is that God is for you despite your failures. That is great news. See, the problem that a lot of us have when we read Romans 8 is really awesome, but I think that, you know, we read it in the context of all of our failures. We think this is great reading about this God who has this abundant love and forgiveness, and he's really awesome, but I'm not. You know, we realize all the times that we let him down, all the times that, you know, we don't live in obedience. And I think it gets to our heart, you know, makes us feel discouraged. And we think, you know, God might be for other people, but man, I've done so many wrong things. And how many days, day after day, have I let him down? And we think about all our poor choices and all our mistakes and the sins that we've committed. And it just, sometimes it gets really hard to believe that God could be for us anymore, you know, after everything we've done. But I want you to take heart and think about this for a minute. The man who wrote Romans 8, which is awesome. If you've not read Romans 8 lately, please go home and just read it and read it and read it. But he also wrote Romans 7. How had he sinned, the Apostle Paul? For starters, he persecuted the church. He also stood there and gave consent and watched as Stephen was executed, as he was killed. And even though he became a church planter and a writer of the New Testament, he battled, and he confesses openly that he battled with sinful desires in his life. In Romans 7:14-20, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I doing what is right, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I'm willing, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer doing it, but sin which dwells in me is doing it." You know, I think about that, and the Bible describes Satan as the accuser. Man, he's got an easy job, doesn't he? He's got an easy job. You think about the things we do, the things we think, the motivations of our heart. I think if Satan was a lawyer, how easy it would be for him to have a case against me. You know, and I can imagine the father of lies, and he's in the courtroom of heaven, and he's bringing accusations, and suddenly he's telling the truth. You know, he's saying about us, he's saying, "Hey, this one over here had impure thoughts. This one's still lusting, even though they know better. This one has hatred for their brother. This one is lazy. This one's still in drunkenness. This one's full of apathy for their brother who's in need. This one's struggling with unbelief day after day. They're not going to believe in you." Satan's bringing all these accusations against us. And it gets really embarrassingly personal. because he's right in those things about us. You know, and it'd be easy for us, at least for me, I imagine if I'm there and I'm listening to this, for me just to stop it and just to say, you're right. You're right. I don't measure up. You know, Father, I knew better. I knew your word, but I did wrong. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve for you to be for me anymore. And then I can imagine, you know, the Lord's reply to that. And it'd probably be something like, what made you think that you could ever deserve my love to begin with? You know, he'd say, I knew about your sin when I saved you. I've always known about it. And I love you anyway. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for every sin you would ever commit in your past, today, the stuff you'd like to put behind you before you come worship the Lord, everything tomorrow, everything for the rest of your life. He paid for all of it. It's all paid for. He knew before you ever became a Christian, he knew there'd be a lot of days when you were going to blow it, where you weren't going to be a good testimony to his grace in your life. He knew that. And yet he saved you anyway. The Apostle Paul himself, he never got there. He said, I haven't achieved it yet. I'm still striving for the goal. That's from Philippians. But he's saying even after years, even after decades of being this amazing apostle on fire for Jesus Christ and just making disciples who are turning the world upside down, and he's saying, I'm still not there. I still sin. I still struggle. You know, but Paul was smart because instead of listening to all these accusations that Satan can bring against us to make us feel condemned over our shortcomings, Paul realized that he needed to be reminded, just like we do, just like tonight. We need to be reminded again and again of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is for us. And so after writing Romans 7 and the dark words there about our sin and the darkness in us and the struggle and the failure, here's what Paul opens up chapter 8 with in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Praise the Lord. And I read that and I think, man, is it any wonder that the early church called the New Testament, when they were reading this and passing this around among themselves, they called it the good news. It is great news. It is great news. God is for you despite everything you've done. You know, maybe you're in a chapter in your life where there's a whole lot of that chapter 7 of Romans. You know, there's a lot of struggle and there's a lot of failure and there's a lot of darkness or hopelessness. You know, maybe those things are just outside the door banging on it, you know, and it's all you can do just to fight on another day. But the good news is that God is for you and he doesn't want you to quit. The third point I want to point out is that the cross is the proof. If you have any doubt at all, the cross of Jesus Christ is the proof that God is for you. I read Romans 8:32. It says, God did not spare his own son. I think, you know, we hear that again and again and again, and sometimes it's just we read through it too quickly, you know. We think we understand intellectually what that means. I want to share with you something one writer wrote to help us really grasp this. It was anonymous, but he said, or wrote, her son died in the war. Think about that for a minute. Her son died in the war. Only six words. Six words to sum up the sacrifice of a lifetime. Imagine the relationship between this mother and her son. When she just first discovered that she was to be a mom, she had nausea for weeks. She connected with this baby first through morning sickness. Soon after the nausea passed, she felt the child kick her in the side. It was common for her to wake her up in the middle of the night, night after night. Toward the end of the pregnancy, she hardly slept at all. Eventually, she felt the labor pains and she screamed in agony, moments before she saw the most precious sight that she'd ever laid eyes on. She nursed this baby boy. She gave up sleep for this boy. She held this fragile infant. She changed his diapers. She washed his diapers, dried his diapers, folded his diapers. She bounced him through the aches and pains. She rocked him through the fevers all night. She cheered his first steps. She wiped away the tears. She wiped away the blood when he'd get a scrape. She provided the discipline he needed. She read books to him. She took him to school. She learned all the spelling words that she was teaching to him. She explained the math and the history. She explained the mystery of girls. She watched him grow tall and strong, and she provided socks and shoes for every step of the way. She learned the rules of his favorite sport. She made his favorite meal for his favorite girl. She read the newspapers with the frightening headlines of war. She cried when he left for boot camp. She wrote the letters. She prayed for the miracles. She provided the perfect weekend for that last Thanksgiving together. She answered the door when the officer came with the news that her baby boy had died in a foreign land at the hands of an enemy who didn't give us a moment's thought to taking his life. And then comes a sentence. Her son died in the war. It's not adequate. It's not adequate to really grasp in those six words everything that this boy meant to his mother. You know, in light of that, I look at those words in Scripture again. God did not spare his own son for you. Paul uses just seven words to convey the heartache of the Father, the heartache of heaven. And we read over that too quickly. And I think we need to learn to slow down and understand exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took off the robe of light that he had. He stepped away from the throne of heaven, his home, and he left it. And he came in the form of an embryo buried in the darkness of a young girl who was frightened, I'm sure, in her womb, to come into this world. And after all the teachings and after all the healings and after all the miracles that he did, to die a horrible, horrible death so that you and I could finally know God. God did not spare his own son. God is for you. He is for us. The cross is the indescribable proof that God loves you and that he's for you. The last point I want to make is that forgiveness is the proof also that God is for you. There's a gentleman named Moses Bitok from Kenya, I believe, and he came to the U.S. in 2005 and applied for citizenship, and he went to a federal building in Des Moines, Iowa, to go through the process of becoming a U.S. citizen, and he was granted citizenship. And even cooler than that, this has been his lifelong dream to become an American. And the other cool thing that happened was on his way home from there, after becoming a U.S. citizen and taking an oath, and he found a lottery ticket. It was a winning lottery ticket. And he won almost $2 million. And he said, in his words, it's almost like you adopted a new country and then you netted $1.8 million. It doesn't happen. I guess only in America. You know, the really amazing thing is that once a person receives Jesus Christ, and you get citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but the word of God says that we're guaranteed a heavenly reward that puts all the riches of this world to shame, like they're nothing. I want to look at the rest of Romans 8:32 with you. And here's the promise of God. It says, he will freely give. And in the Greek there, the word, it actually means hand deliver. Okay, God will hand deliver to us all good things that he has to give. And the Greek word there that's translated give, it means to lavish, to hand deliver and to lavish us with something. It's the same word in Luke's gospel. In the Greek there where Jesus gave sight to a blind man. The same word for give there, it's in Luke 7:21. So if you picture this, there's a blind man and he's begging. And he's wanting a dollar or a sandwich or $5 or just whatever people will give to him. And Jesus comes along and Jesus blows him away with a gift. Jesus gives him sight. That's the word that's used here when Jesus gave sight to this man. This blind beggar could have gone through the rest of his life getting all these little tiny gifts. But because he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, he got an amazing gift, far beyond anything that he would have asked for or expected. It was a lavish gift that was hand-delivered to this man by Jesus. So I think about my own life. You know, we pray for a lot of stuff, and we do have needs, and it's good. You know, God wants to hear our request, and he cares about the details of our life. And I think about, you know, what would be cool for me to get today? You know, free tank of gas would be good. I would like that. I could use a new vehicle. You know, do you guys enter the contest at Menards? Back and back, they've got the electronic thing. I do, and if you, Chad, you've rode my van, you know. If you've rode my van, you know this is a serious prayer request that they draw my name for this vehicle at Menards. But I do it prayerfully. You know, I do, Lord, if you don't want me, if somebody needs it more than me. You know, I think about, for my wife and I, it'd be cool to have like a nice hotel, maybe where we stayed on our honeymoon, to get a weekend there for free or something would be cool. All you married couples, wouldn't that be nice? Get a free married, you know, weekend somewhere in a hotel. But there's really no comparison when it's talking in this verse about the gift of God and what he'll give us. You know, God just doesn't want to give us these little earthly things. I mean, he cares about those things. But he has something so much bigger and better and more incredible in mind for us. He wants to overwhelm us with his goodness far beyond anything that we're imagining or anything that we could ask of him. The Apostle Paul asked, he said, he's already given us his son specifically, okay, to die for you. He's given his son. So why wouldn't he then forgive you of your sins? You know, we do experience bad things for sure in this life. We do. We experience a lot of brokenness, but even in those worst of times, there's nothing that can separate us from this truth, that even if we continue to struggle with sin, even when we continue to fail, even when we feel like, I can't believe I let God down again with whatever it is, despite knowing Romans 8, you know, and we do have to pay consequences. We do, for our sins. But God is still for us, always, always for us anyway. I'd like the worship team to come on back up. I want to share five words with you. And I don't want to assume that all of us have really clearly understood the gospel, so I just want to walk through this with you, because this is the ultimate gift from God that he wants to hand deliver to you through Christ Jesus, which is salvation. The five words I want to share with you, and I hope you'll take away, and if you know this already, maybe you can share this with somebody else. The first word is sin. In Romans 3:23, it says, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we all are in desperate need of a gift from God, and that's forgiveness. The second word is death. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we've sinned, we have earned the wage of death, all of us. The third word is love. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The next word is faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." And the last word is life. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If that hasn't personally been applied in your life, I'd like to ask you to consider that gift tonight, that it's a gift that you need to receive from Christ personally. Don't leave here without that gift if you haven't received it already. And for those who have received that gift already, it's always a good day to recommit your life to the Lord. There are times where we all get off in the ruts of the past. We get off in the ruts of just living through this world and our fears and our guilt and whatever it may be. And if you've done that, God invites us again to come back to him and make the main thing the main thing, which is our relationship with him. So if you need to do that, I'd be happy to speak with you about that, or you can pray about that where you are. But don't go away from here without knowing that God loves you, and it's his desire that you experience a vibrant relationship with him. He wants that for all of us, and he paid a high price for us to be able to have that gift from him. Let's stand.
What a great message. God is for us. I was doing my devotional this morning, and Pastor and I always, it's just God. Child of God. I think sometimes when we read, we've been adopted by God, we don't really let the depth of that sink in. In fact, I heard something quite awesome the other day that made this passage stand out. There are a few states in the United States that have adoption laws and protections specifically for kids who have been adopted and their adoptive parents, or if their adoptive parents die. When a parent writes a will, they can later on write their biological child out of the will, but if it's an adopted child, they cannot. The state actually gives more protection and security to the adopted child. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God loves us?